Heavenly Father, we just come to submit to you. We don't own this church. The church is yours. The whole earth is yours and everything in it, declares your word. And Lord, we do not come to submit your word to our ideas, but to submit our ideas to your word. That in all things you may have the preeminence, as Paul wrote to the Colossians. Lord, we just ask that that would be our experience this morning, that it isn't the voice of one submitting others to the word, but your voice that we should all submit to your word, because it is your person. For you are the word made flesh. And to one another, out of reverence for you. For our blessing and your glory. Amen. So, the topic that I'm speaking on is repenting from religion. Okay, now you might think, gosh, that's a really awkward topic, Jeff. How did you come up with that one? I didn't. But it is, in fact, part of the sequence that we're looking at. And in the small groups during the week, then there'll be opportunity to explore some of these ideas a little bit further. Okay, and so as a starting place, as a point where we begin, I'm going to look at key scriptures that give us an understanding of the word church and what religion is about, okay? In the scriptures, Jesus is only recorded as using the word church on two occasions, and they're both in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is the foundational, the seminal idea of what church is, and the second one is intensely practical mention when it says, talks about getting on with people, because of course, we don't choose our brothers and sisters. God chooses our brothers and sisters. It's the same in the natural as it is in the spiritual. Okay? We don't get to choose. Okay? And therefore, because we are a unity of diversity and we're not all the same, hallelujah, glory to God, thank you, Jesus, at the same time, it does mean that we see things naturally from different perspectives. And therefore, that's why the second mention of church is in this context of how to resolve things between Christians. Okay, we're going to begin then by looking at the first of these scriptures, and that's Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And the context is Jesus is sitting around with his disciples, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter says, after all the others have said, well, you know, something, you're somebody, a prophet in the reincarnation of the spirit of Elijah or Moses. And he turns to them and says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in this verse, Jesus then goes on to say, if it's available, it's not. Okay. He says, blessed are you, Simon, Jonah's son, okay? Simon, son of Jonah. So he's rooting him in his earthly context with his earthly father. So flesh and blood, you know, Jonas, your dad. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and I tell you, you are now rocky, and on this rock I will build my church. What rock? Peter? No. That's not the rock. Peter isn't the rock. He's a man. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The church doesn't stand on Peter. It stands on the revelation and confession of who Jesus is. That's the rock that the church stands on. The church stands on the rock of the revelation and confession of who Jesus is. I tell you, you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, not Peter the rock of the revelation and confession of who Jesus is. That's what the church is about, okay? Now, these two strands when we abandon either one of them, we get into error. The church that's only concerned with the revelation of who Jesus is becomes fat with teaching and useless to the world. Okay? The church that's only concerned with talking about Jesus and sharing the gospel, you think, oh, they get a big tick. No, they don't. No, because they're very, very vulnerable to error. Because they're not rooted into the word. They're so busy. They're activity focused. Okay? If you ever come across a church that's led by an evangelist, you have the biggest possible throughput in that church. That's my experience. Okay? And I've come across it where the pastor has been in his key gift, an evangelist, and he's got whacking great big open front doors, and he's got whacking great open back doors as well. Because there's no substance to the community. And people come in with the gospel, and then he populates all the other churches in the city. Okay? That's the reality. We should have both of these, the revelation and confession of who Jesus is. Okay? Now, can we have a look at Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, where we get some more revelation of what the church is and what revelation should mean to us. Okay. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, and everyone was filled with awe at the mighty wonders and signs performed by the apostle, and all the believers were together and held everything in common. Are we going to roll that? They sold property and possessions to give to everyone who had need, and every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. That tells you something substantial about the pattern. Incidentally, I just want to just highlight the structure of the Word of God. In the Old Testament, we've got the patterns and principles. In the Gospels, we've got the expression of the person. And in the rest of the New Testament, we've got where we draw our practice from. Patterns and principles, person, practice. Okay? That flow should be in our understanding. So when the church is founded, with the first mentions of church and with the first activities of church, we've got the patterns and principles. Now, in this passage, we've also got the persons and the practices. So this is a condensation of those three things. But people go astray in their understanding very often when they go to the Old Testament, which is where the patterns and principles are, and they try and draw their practice out of that. Okay? One of the most notable, and I never missed the opportunity to say that, is their understanding of prophecy. You know, that they try and behave like an Old Testament prophet. The prophet in the Old Testament never is the voice to the nation unless the king fails. When the king fails, the prophet becomes the voice to the nation. The good news for the prophet in the New Testament and prophetic practice in the church is this: our king has not failed. And therefore the Lord himself speaks through his word. And the prophet does not speak and direct except he is under the authority of the king. And when he comes out of being under authority, he stops being an authority and begins to be a liability. So here then, we've got patterns of what the church is about. Okay? Tremendous stuff. The church isn't mystical, it's practical. They're selling their stuff, they're eating together. The church isn't traditional, they haven't got any traditions. The church isn't cultural, it's counter-cultural. They should meet in their homes. They used to go to the synagogues and temples. It's countercultural that they should sell their goods and look after the poor. The church isn't political. It's not about exercising power. It's about exercising humility. It's not intellectual. It's not about the clevers. It's not about a new idea that's come among them. It's a new life that's come among them, not a new idea. It's not philosophical. It's not about sitting on your backside thinking your way through things. It's about living the life God's given, and this is what the church is about. It's not ceremonial. It's not about symbolic objects, symbolic acts, symbolic times, symbolic places. Okay? Because all of that stuff is what makes up religion. That's the trappings of religion. All those symbolic objects, acts, times, and places. I just want to introduce you to football as a religion. It has its hymns, "Football's Coming Home," there are a lot ruder songs that probably we oughtn't to engage in. There are hymns of praise to their team and their star players. They have their saints. They have their calendar of special events. Oh man, it's a cup match. They have their holy places where they all gather together to sing songs of worship and beseech that pestilence fall on the visiting team. They have their robes, okay? They have the blue, the scarlet, and the fine twine linen, or whatever else it is that's in the strip of their particular team. And we can see all of these things because they're man-generated. And we see these things then begin to emerge in the church. See, can you see any of those in any of the passages we've read? Remember that football was once a game, an amateur game, and suddenly you've got professional players. Do you find any professional priesthood being endorsed here in any of these passages? Do you see that? No, the laborer is worthy of his hire, and it's right that we support those who God has given in leadership. But it's not a professional Christianity. It's not a different rank. There's no professional clergy. You see, it's not mystical, it's not traditional, it's not cultural, it's not organizational with rules of membership and who can and can't join. Jesus says, whosoever will may come. It's not political, it's not about power, it's not intellectual about thought, it's not philosophical about ideas, it's not symbolic. It's relational. It's relational. It's relational. And what we see in this passage are people in their relationship with God, their relationship with one another, and the final line, their relationship with the world. That's what the business of the church is. And anything else is religion. It's something that's come in that doesn't have a place here. Okay? It's an amazing thought. John Major tripped himself up very significantly in the 80s when he ran a political back to basics program and then found himself caught out in lots of unhelpful ways. But really, as the church, we're not going back to basics, we're going on from basics. That's what we're enjoined to do. That's what Scripture says. It doesn't say you're to go back to basics, but you're to go on from the basics into the deeper things. Okay, so this is how the early church starts, but not long afterwards, a corrupt impulse begins to take its place. And by the corrupt impulse, I mean this. When we're saved, that's the beginning. We take a step of faith. But if we're to have a walk of faith, then we have to take other steps of faith. And our Christian life has to be steps of faith, one after the other. And if we're going to run the race, then between the steps, there has to be times when we're not actually in contact with the ground. Okay? And we take flight. What enables us to be beyond that and actually fly between the steps is the presence of the Spirit. Okay? And so we're to move on from the basics. We're to run the race that's marked out for us. We're not to get caught up in the bits and pieces that really don't belong. But you see, if we take a step and then we think, hallelujah, glory to God, thank you, Jesus, I've got my hellfire insurance, I'm going to heaven, and when I die, they'll be able to say nice things about me at my funeral because I'm going to heaven. And we don't move from taking those first steps into the walk of faith. I'm coming back to this. When we came to Christ, yes, he called us. But when we came into his kingdom, we took a step of faith. But the corrupt impulse in us wants to edit out the needs of faith. Okay? Now, I want to show you where that thing comes from. Will you turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. And you'll find there a revelation of the impulse that leads to religion. Oh, thank you. It's up there. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in China and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heaven so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. I'm going to read that again, and I want you to listen to some of the key aspects of it. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, so they must have been somewhere west of the plain of Shinar, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered over the face of the whole earth. This is the impulse of dead religion. Have you noticed, when they wanted to build a tower, they chose a plain? Why? Because if they chose a mountainous area, what they built would have been dwarfed by what God had built. See, it wasn't really about reaching men. It was about reaching God. It was about oppressing men. Quite interesting, you know, if you look at what the Normans did when they came to this country and where and how they built the cathedrals. They chose plains. Cheshire Plain, Lincolnshire, Plain in York, flatland by the River Thames. Because then what they built would have its greatest possible prominence. Notice, they didn't even use God's materials here. They've developed their own brick technology and their own mortar technology. And the edifice that is to be an oppressed, a sign of their dominance in the world that will oppress all other people. They say, oh, weren't they wonderful, and we'll draw worship to them, is made from bricks that they've made as well. And I want you to know that that religion and the religious edifice is made up of man-made stuff. It's not made up of the living stones. They're somewhere else. And notice the pattern here is a pattern they've devised themselves. Let us do this, let us do that. When you look at the temple, it's a pattern that's handed down from God. And God's people are to build according to the pattern, not according to their own good ideas. Now, if this is not helpful enough, I'm going to move us on a little bit. Oh, incidentally, This wasn't to make a name for God. This was to make a name for themselves. Okay? And I'm not just pointing a finger at our cathedrals in that sense. I'm saying that the religious edifice that sometimes we build in our own lives and our own heart, of the things that we do, of our own righteousness. Oh, you know, I do this, I do that, you know. And you build, do you know, most of us don't realize we have a religious culture until we come across somebody with a different one. Okay? When you come across somebody with a different one, it makes you think again about the fact that you've got one, because you tend not to believe you have, but you have. Okay? So, just let me give you just a brief background of what happens in the time of the early church. 312, a most significant Roman who just happens to be up the road in York, and the emperor dies, and in York, this man is proclaimed emperor. And his name is Constantine. Don't know if you knew that, but Constantine, the first Christian emperor, is first proclaimed emperor in York. Okay? He goes back to Rome, and of course his emperorship is contested by his brother Maxentius, and he thinks that he should succeed to being emperor, and they have a battle. And in 314, they come together for a battle at a place called Milvian Bridge, and Constantine's losing. And basically, he's looking for scapegoats that he can kill off to encourage the rest of the troops. And he wants the Christians to identify themselves. And when he does, he finds that the majority of his troops step forward as Christians. So he has to think of another plan. Okay. It's claimed by writers much later, religious writers much later, that he saw the Cairo monogram in the sky, which is a cross with an R in it, saying, "In this name conquer." Unfortunately, that monogram wasn't actually used at that particular time, but there we go. And basically, he claims Christianity, wins the battle, and he then sets about Christianizing the Roman Empire. Unfortunately, what he also does is Romanize the Christian Empire. Because what he does is he brings into it things from his secular idolatry. There'd never been robes. There are the robes. He introduces a hierarchy. He goes to the guy who's the bishop of the church in Rome and says, "Well, you know, I'm the most important man in the world, and I live here. If you lead the church here, then you must be the most important man in the church. So I'd like you to teach me about Christianity. In fact, I will sit at your feet as my father. And in fact, I'm going to call you Papa." And this eventually becomes the word Pope. Okay? And then when Constantine is under threat from the Goths and Vandals and all those other people, they weren't wearing white face paint and lace gloves and stuff. You know, we're talking about Goths from Northern Europe. Okay, they're threatening Rome. So he says, "Well, I think I should move on somewhere a bit safer." So he moves to the ancient city of Byzantium, and very modestly he renames it after himself and calls it Constantinople. And says to the Bishop of Rome, "You've got to come with me." And the Bishop of Rome says, "No." He said, "Well, if you don't come, then you're just not thinking right. I'll go there and I'll set up another Pope, and I'll call him the Right Thinking Pope." And of course, Greek for right thinking is Orthodox. And so he sets up the Orthodox Church. Instead of having the Bishop of Rome, he sets up the Patriarch of Constantinople, which is where we get the foundations of the great schism between the Orthodox and the Catholic. But he also brings in stuff that they never had before, like magic and bells into churches. And he introduces altars. There's no altar in... Where in that Acts passage do you see anything about any altars? Robes, altars, incense, nonsense, all the bits and pieces, all the trappings candles that mean things, special objects, special robes, special times, special calendars, special temples of worship. And a whole load of trappings get added to the church. Now, you say, well, that's very interesting, Jeff. Thank you for the history lesson. What's it have to do with me? I want you to look with me now at the rich young ruler. Okay? Now, if you ever saw Rolf Harris paint, or somebody who kind of paints in this way, they kind of put a dab of paint over here, a dab of paint over there, and they go splosh, splosh, splosh. And you stand back from it and go, oh, yeah, that's what it is. Okay? That's what's happening this morning. Okay? So hold these bits in your mind because they're coming together. Okay? Now, in Mark chapter 10, if we can have Mark 10, 17. Yeah. What's wrong with that statement? If you understand this, you understand the man's basic problem. Look at his question. It says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Dummy. You don't do anything to inherit. It's not what you do, it's what you are. You've got to be a son or a daughter to inherit. You've got to be related to inherit. It isn't what you achieve. What must I achieve? Imagine when the next time a will's being read, you go along and knock on the solicitor's door and say, excuse me, what do I have to do to get this stuff left to me? It's not going to be left to you. You're not a member of the family. You're not related. Oh, well, you know, I thought I'd come and ask, you know, what must I do? There's a contradiction in his questions. Do and inherit don't stand together. What's the impulse behind the Tower of Babel? We want to do in order to exalt ourselves. Do you know what Jesus said about being exalted? He said the only way that is up is down. He said, whoever wants to be greatest in the kingdom of God has to be servant of all. But the religious impulse says, what must I do to be exalted? As a church leader, many times people would come to me and say, you know, you're not making room for my ministry. And when you got to the bottom of it, what it meant was that they thought they had a particular spiritual gift or skill that if you laid them room, it would elevate them. Their gift was never cleaning the toilets. It was always something very public and very prominent that drew attention to them. Because there is a religious impulse, there is that in us that we need to take captive to the obedience to Christ, because the only way up is down. Let's go back to these steps of faith. Ephesians chapter 8, 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, so that nobody can boast. By grace through faith. When we neglect faith, we deny the possibility of the supernatural operation of the Spirit. Jesus talking to that well-known biblical Irishman, Nicodemus, talking to him one day, he says, the wind blows where it wills. This is, I think it's around about John 3:14, somewhere around about that. He says, the wind blows it where it wills. You hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it's going from and where it's going to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Oh, my goodness. You know, church leaders really wish it wasn't like that. They really wish things were much more predictable. And honestly, the reality is that when you introduce moving in the realm of the Spirit, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit, says Jesus. You get the Holy Spirit dealing stuff off the bottom of the pack. Because his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways, he sees possibilities in our lives that we have never considered. And therefore, what seemingly impossible happens. Not just God bringing healing, for which we give thanks to God. Hallelujah. Not just those things, but actually transformations that we never expected and directions that we didn't anticipate when we neglect faith. You see, that so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind blows where it wills. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to. You know, sometimes on a Sunday morning when you're leading in worship, somebody pops up and you have absolutely no idea where this has come from and where it's going to. And if you're leading worship, sometimes there is that moment of panic in you thinking, what am I going to do with this? Okay? And yet there is an assurance that you can draw on the Spirit that says, I act in this way. Because God is a God of order and not confusion. And therefore, he supports you in making those decisions that are necessary. But you can plan as one who is preaching. I can plan. As one who's led services, I can plan. But I must be prepared in faith for the Holy Spirit to take it in a direction that I haven't planned. And be secure in that. And in meetings where the Holy Spirit moves, stuff happens that somebody won't be comfortable with. Okay? Because it's unexpected. Somebody laughs and falls off the chair. Somebody begins to cry. Sometimes somebody will manifest as if they've got a spirit, and it's then the job of the people who are leading the service to say, stop that. We'll deal with that later. Be prepared for that to happen, okay? Just because somebody decides to throw a wobbly doesn't mean that we have to say, oh yeah, that's okay. No, Jesus silenced the demons. Shut it. Off to the pigs. Jesus didn't indulge that kind of behavior. Okay? And neither did the apostles. Read the Acts of the Apostles and see how they handle such things. We don't just allow anything. But where we're talking about the freedom of the Spirit, we are going to see the unexpected. Okay? And if we try and edit life and our services so they're safe, that's the religious impulse. God wants us to live on the edge. Okay? I tell you, the church, to me, feels like it's standing on one leg at the moment. This is how I see City Church at the moment. We're standing on one leg a bit. And as you can see, it's not the most stable. Okay? And if... do you want to come and give me a shove? Just shoves me. Okay, it's quite difficult for me to resist that. Now come shove me again. Okay? When I've got both feet down, okay, it's time for us to put the other foot down as an act of faith and saying, I am stepping into what God has for me. I'm not standing around waiting to see what happens to see whether I agree with it or whether I'm going that direction. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's time to put our foot down and take a firm stand in our way forward and say, I'm committed to going in the direction that God's called me to go. When we neglect faith, we can't access grace. For by grace have you been saved through faith. So if you don't operate in the realm of faith, you won't operate in the realm of grace. If you don't operate in faith, listen, you won't operate in the realm of grace because you're saved by grace through faith. And if you're not operating in the realm of faith, in grace, what does the law say? Well, the law, if you're not operating in grace, then you're operating in law. And legalism is the language of religion, of dead religion. It's all about what I do to become holy. I am holy because he is holy. It's not my achievement, it's his achievement in me. as I submit to God's way in my life. I don't become holy because I've worked harder than the rest of you. I become holy because, like the rest of you, I'm just prostrate before the Lord. And I'm saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I'm living my life prostrate at the Lord's feet. I'm saying, Lord, have your way in me. Lord, I don't deserve your grace. I need your mercy in my life. Lord, it's not what I achieve, but who I am, because you brought me into your family. Do you understand, excuse me, how religion and religious behavior robs us of the vitality of relationship? Romans 5 verse 1 says this: being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If we neglect faith, what don't we have? We don't have peace. Our attitude to the church becomes, it's our church. Why are you coming and changing it? Oh, I don't know as I want a lot of students in the church, because it's not a student church. I'm not happy about some of these guest speakers because, you know, we're a teaching church and we teach this and we teach that. Who told you it was your church? You know, that's let us build ourselves a tower and make ourselves a name. It's his church, and he can do what he likes with it. And what he likes with it brings us blessing and him glory. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. If there's no faith, then there's no peace. And Christians are then striving to demonstrate their holiness. Oh, yeah, no, I grew up in an atmosphere where they used to say, oh, you know, we don't sing choruses because they often have dodgy doctrine in them. And if we do sing a chorus, we only sing it once. And if you go to a church where they sing a chorus twice, it's because they've moved into the flesh and they're just singing it because they enjoy the chorus. Honestly, that was a church life that I grew up amongst. And it was absolute legalism. It was religious legalism that choked the life out of the young people. And I had to find myself a youth group that was from a different church. In fact, it was in Stoke. It was Tunstall Central Methodist Youth Group. And I doubt whether you'd find me fleeing to the Methodists for life today, but in those days, that's what happened. And this youth group that started off at 18 within 2 years was over 300. And then the circuit chairman changed and the whole thing collapsed. But it was a time when I was seeking life, because what religion does, it stifles out the life. Because it's all about what you do and what you're seen to do and what you're seen to be thought. I remember one of my sisters being sent home from church one Sunday morning. She turned up to breaking of bread because she was wearing slingback shoes, and they were regarded as immodest because she was showing her ankle. It's hard to believe that happened in my lifetime, but it really did. As a young man, I'd got saved at the age of 9. We sat round the bread and wine in the middle of the church, but I wasn't allowed to sit with everybody else and wasn't allowed to break bread and take the wine because I hadn't been baptized. And they wouldn't baptize me till I was 15 to show that I had lived a life that demonstrated the fruits of repentance. And then they were prepared to baptize me. And until then, I wasn't allowed to take the bread and wine. You see, a whole set of religious regulations about what you can do, what you can't do, what you must do, what you mustn't do. It isn't about what we achieve. It's about who we are. Brothers and sisters, precious children of God, don't let ourselves be bound up in regulations about what we do and what we don't do. The witness of the Spirit will tell us. Don't neglect faith, because what you'll be left with is without grace and in law. And legalism was the destruction of the early church. Now, this is not to say that there is nothing good about religion, okay? But because of it, the church lost its vitality. It claimed relationship with God, yet fails in its internal relationships, and is increasingly alienated from the possibility of relating to, let alone reaching the lost. And this has to change. And it's religion that's done this. And it's the impulse from Babel that says, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us edit out the possibilities of disrupt things that disrupt our understanding. Let's try and keep everything within our control. Let's not give opportunity for the Spirit, because funny things happen and we're kind of not sure we can cope. Well, the Lord knows how to cope, because it's His Spirit, and it's always consistent with His Word, always consistent with His purpose, always consistent with His Lordship, always consistent with His sovereignty. And when it's not Him. Dead simple. But finally, I want to read James chapter 1, verse 27. Here we go. Religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Amen. Let me read that again. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself being polluted from the world. Why does it please God? Because that's religion that expresses His character, not our achievement. This is religion that expresses His character, holy and relational and compassionate, not our achievements. Look, if we're going to be a religious people, let's be holy. Let's be compassionate. Let's be relational. And not demonstrate our achievements, because the church isn't mystical but practical. It's not traditional or fixed. It's not cultural. It's not organizational. It's not political. It's not intellectual. It's not philosophical. It's not ceremonial. It's relational. And the key to operating is faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Edit out the opportunities for faith by trying to button everything down so you understand it, and you'll stop moving in the realms of grace. And when you stop moving in the realms of grace, you're stuck in the realms of law, and we'll develop our own religion. Don't think that we don't have. This lively expression of leading in worship, I've seen this go corrupt. Okay, where every Sunday it's two fast ones followed by two slow ones, some bogus singing in the spirit, and then we all sit down and get on with the service. And it's just become as much a litany as, you know, any formal litany. It's just an informal one, but it's there. Don't imagine that we escape it just by changing the hymn book. We don't. It's an attitude of heart that says, Lord, I'm open to your spirit. Now, there are some of you who've been leaning on God for a long time. And like that rich young man, you say, Lord, I really want this question answered. And you're coming to the Lord and saying, what must I do to inherit into eternal life? Can I just draw your attention to this? Jesus was not interested in answering his question. What Jesus provided was an answer for his life. See, often we come to God with questions, and by insisting on the answers to our questions, we're exalting our intellectual pursuit above his sovereignty. Because we don't see that our question is meaningless. God doesn't want to supply you with answers to questions, because what you do is generate more questions, and your questioning becomes king. He wants to answer the needs of your life. By grace are you saved, through faith. Don't let anything get in the way of trusting God in your life. Because if you do, you'll slide into dead religion, and this will be a waste of time. And we'll slowly become legalistic with each other and irrelevant to the world. Stay watchful, brothers and sisters. Let's pray.